All right, let's turn our Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 4 and also to Psalm 12, Hebrews 4 and Psalm 12. Tonight I'm starting a series of midweek studies that I'll probably come back to every 3 to 4 weeks perhaps on the trustworthiness and the authority of the King James Bible and refuting some of the attacks that are made against it. And of course, this series will supplement and build on several messages that we've already posted online over the years. What is without doubt the most powerful and essential element in our spiritual armor is what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. As such, we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, the Lord Jesus said that the Word of God is our very source of spiritual life. He said in Luke 4:4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And we know that Proverbs chapter 30, 5-6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." And then it says, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." However, there are many today who call themselves Christians while denying the power, the authority, and the reliability of God's word, saying such things as that we cannot know what God's word really says because we don't have the original text, and such things like that. But not only did God inspire the writing of his word, we know, guiding the hand of the apostles and the prophets of old, as we read in 1 Peter 1:20-21, and also in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, where Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that means God breathed through his spirit. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished, that means through and through, unto all good works. But God not only inspired his word, but also God has also promised, as we know, to preserve his holy word so that every generation will have his word and will be called into account for what they did with his word, which is why we read in Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. That means they are perfectly complete and purified. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." That means for every generation, may I say. God promised to preserve his word so that every generation would have it and would be accountable to it. We see also in Acts chapter 2. That God also wanted his word to be translated into other tongues so that all men everywhere could hear the gospel preached in his own language and be saved. That's what we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. "When they heard the apostles speaking in tongues, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and other parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, they all heard them. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So it was God's will also that his word be translated into other tongues, other languages. And as our church has always held, for very good reason, God has indeed preserved his word for the English-speaking people of our day only in the authorized version, also known as the King James Version of the Holy Bible. That said, just as God has preserved his word for every generation, so has every generation also had detractors, heretics, and false religionists who attacked God's true word from the beginning of time, actually, from the Garden of Eden on. For one example, as I mentioned in a message last month from Mark chapter 2, Back in 2018, I posted a 7-part series of messages soundly refuting the apostasy and the heresy of the many fools today who attack the King James Bible based on their misguided belief in this New Age hoax of the so-called Mandela effect, saying that either the devil or God himself has changed and is supernaturally changing many of the words of the King James Bible. Again, every King James Bible on every dusty shelf, along with, I suppose, every commentary published over the past 6 centuries, every audio recording of reading through the Bible, like Alexander Scorby's recordings, along with every sermon or radio broadcast that has been preached from the King James Bible since mankind could make such audio recordings. That's what this heresy, this hoax, involves. And they believe that. But having, I believe, soundly covered that latest attack on the King James Bible, there are, of course, many other attacks that preceded it. The worst, of course, coming through the publication back in 1881 of the Westcott and Hort Greek text, and then the ensuing plethora of watered-down perversions translated from that text ever since, which we've covered in prior messages also. At this point, of course, the vast majority of both individuals and churches who call themselves evangelical Christians of both Baptist and Protestant denominations, they all use one of these modern perversions as their so-called Bible, whether it's the NIV or the New American Standard or the ESV or the CEV, whatever it may be, and arguing for their continued reliance on one or the other of these corrupted Bibles. One of the first accusations many people make against the King James Bible is that the translator's inclusion of the intertestamental books known as the Apocrypha in the original 1611 publication compromises the integrity and the trustworthiness of that translation. In other words, as many put it, if the King James Bible is a perfect translation, then why did it originally include the Apocrypha, which we know are not inspired? And so since this is one of the first arguments made against the King James Bible, I think we'll deal with that one first for tonight. First, we need to know that the general word Apocrypha, spelled A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A, is not at all used exclusively in reference to the Bible. It's a general term. The word has roots in both Latin and Greek, with the general meaning of hidden, obscure, or secret. Wikipedia says that in the word Apocrypha's general sense, Apocrypha are works usually written of unknown authorship or of doubtful origin. Of unknown authorship or of doubtful origin. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines the term generally as, quote, writings or statements of dubious authenticity. Dubious, of course, meaning doubtful. Doubtful authenticity. So as the word applies to the Bible, it refers to a specific set of books that were written between the Old and New Testaments, between approximately 400 B.C. in the time of Christ, that are not included in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, and they are rejected by Baptists and by Protestants as being non-inspired. But they're still officially accepted and included by the Roman Catholic Church as being inspired. And in fact, the Catholic Church uses these books to support some of its very pagan doctrines. The books of the Apocrypha that were included in the King James Bible were 7 in number. There are more that are added, I think, by the Catholics, but in the King James 1611 version, the Apocrypha included the books of Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, which was also known as Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch. And there are several reasons that these books must be regarded as non-inspired, extra-biblical material of unknown authorship or doubtful origin, as Wikipedia defines the term. Writings or statements of dubious, doubtful authenticity. But first, we need to understand that the King James translators clearly rejected the divine authorship of these books. And the inclusion of these books in the original release of the King James Bible was not at all a statement that these books are or should be considered a part of the canon of Holy Scripture. In fact, within that publication itself, King James 1611, they made it very clear, and they stated without doubt that those 7 books are not of divine origin and are not to be regarded as inspired scripture. How do they do that? First of all, every page of the Old and New Testament in that 1611 version contained a brief summary in the top margin as to what the reader will find on every page. I have a copy here, a photographic copy of the 1611. And so, for example, in the top margin of 1 Samuel 16, we read, Samuel is sent and anointeth David. On the opposite page then, chapter 17, it says, Goliath defieth the armies of Israel. So every page has those headings at the top. But to the contrary, no such topical headings were given in any of the apocryphal books. Instead, in the Apocrypha, what you see, every page of the apocryphal section of 1611, every page has Apocrypha at the top and top right and top left of every page. And this practice is tantamount to, or equal to, stamping spurious or non-inspired or of questionable origin on every page of the Apocrypha. And then also, at the end of Malachi, of the 1611, includes the statement, the end of the prophets, and with the next page being a title page, clearly marking the, in bold letters, Apocrypha, again, meaning spurious or non-inspired, questionable origin. And likewise, at the end of 2 Maccabees, the last book in the Apocrypha, that contains the words, the end of the Apocrypha, along the bottom margin. So then immediately adjacent, there's an ornate title page indicating the beginning of the New Testament after the Apocrypha. And so whereas Catholic Bibles included the apocryphal books mixed throughout the Scriptures, the King James Bible separates the apocryphal books and clearly labels every page as Apocrypha. And therefore, the King James translators made it quite clear to their readership that they did not view the apocryphal books as inspired Scripture. And so then, since we know that the King James translators rejected the divine authorship or the canonicity of those two books, two questions come to mind. First, we should know what their reasons were for rejecting the divine authorship of these books. And then secondly, if these books were not divinely inspired Scripture, why then were they included in the 1611 publication? And that would seem to be a very good question. Now, the short and the simplistic answer to the second question is that they were included for much the same reason as we find study notes, charts, outlines, and other kinds of non-scriptural material commonly included in many Bibles today. However, there is more to that answer that I'll come back to after I answer the first question. Why did the King James translators reject the divine authorship or inspiration of these books? We need to know that. My Cambridge Bible contains the entire original preface to the King James Bible written by the translators, titled The Translators to the Reader. It's a rather lengthy dissertation, covers 18 pages in very fine print. However, for whatever reason, the translators made no mention to the Apocrypha in that lengthy introduction, either saying why they included it or why it should not be regarded as Scripture. It was well established by that time, though, that the Protestant Reformation was in full swing in England, that Protestants in general flatly rejected these books as being divinely inspired. King James Stuart himself, who authorized and ordered the translation to be done for the Church of England, wrote as follows in Book 1, Chapter 13 of his Basilica on Doron. He said, quote, as to the Apocrypha books, I omit them because I am no papist. That's what King James himself said. So therefore, perhaps the translators felt it unnecessary to explain in their introduction why they rejected the divine authorship of these books. However, in 1853, Lutheran Bible scholar Alexander McClure published a book titled The Translators Revived. And that book was based on 20 years of research that he conducted into the biographies of each of the 47 very highly qualified translators of the King James Bible. Those translators had been divided into teams that were referred to as companies, with each company assigned a different portion of the text that they were supposed to translate. And on page 185 to 188 of his book, McClure records that the second Cambridge company that was assigned with the task of translating the Apocrypha under the leadership of Cambridge Doctor of Divinity John Duport gave seven reasons for not admitting the apocryphal books into the list of inspired scriptures. As reported by Duport, quote, Reason number one, not one of them is in the Hebrew language, which was alone used by the inspired historians and poets of the Old Testament. They were written in Greek. Reason number two, not one of the writers lays any claim to inspiration. It never says this is the Word of God, as many of the other Bible books do, of course. Reason number three, these books were never acknowledged as sacred scriptures by the Jewish church, by the Jews, and therefore were never sanctioned by our Lord, meaning he never quoted from them and never gave them any authority. Reason number four, they were not allowed a place among the sacred books during the first four centuries of the Christian church. They weren't even thought of as scripture until the Catholic Church came along in the 4th and 5th century. Reason number five, they contain what they called fabulous statements, and statements which contradict not only the canonical scriptures, but themselves. They contain contradictions within themselves, as when in the two books of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes is made to die three different deaths in as many different places. Reason number six, the Apocrypha, inculcates doctrines at variance with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead, hence Roman Catholic doctrine, and sinless perfection. Reason number seven, it teaches immoral practices, such as lying, suicide, assassination, and magical incantation. Still quoting translator John DePort, he said, "For these and other reasons, the apocryphal books, which are all in Greek, except one, which is extant only in Latin, are valuable as ancient documents illustrative of manners, language, opinions, and the history of the East, but they rejected their canonicity." Here's a few examples of some of these errors. First of all, in condoning the use and the practice of the forbidden magic arts, we read in Tobit, chapter 6, verse 5, "Then the angel said to him, 'Take out the entrails of this fish and lay up his heart, and his gall and his liver for thee, for these are necessary for useful medicines.' And when he had done so, he roasted the flesh thereof, and they took it with them in the way. Then Tobias asked the angel and said to him, 'I beseech thee, brother Azarias, tell me what remedies are these things good for, which thou hast bid me keep of the fish.' And the angel answering said to him, 'If thou put a little piece of his heart upon the coals, the smoke thereof driveth away all kinds of devils, either from man or from woman, so that no more harm come to them.'" Obviously, it's not only not true that the smoke from a fish's heart, when burned, drives away evil spirits, but beyond that obvious fact, such is superstitious teaching and instruction to, in fact, practice forbidden witchcraft. It has no place in the Word of God, obviously. Secondly, another reason is that the apocryphal books teach salvation by works, that forgiveness of sins is by human effort. Again, the book of Tobit, chapter 4, verse 11 says, "For alms," alms meaning the giving of money to the poor, "for alms deliver from all sin and from death, and will not suffer the soul to go into darkness." Tobit 12:9 says, "For alms delivereth from death, and the same is that which purgeth away sins, and maketh to find mercy and life everlasting." And so this says that alms, the giving of money to the poor, purges away sins and delivers from sin and death. And perhaps that's where the papal Catholic idea of selling indulgences comes from. Obviously, we know this is holy, in fact, blasphemous. We know the blood of Christ alone is what cleanses us from sin, not money or food given to the poor people. A third example is that the apocryphal books also teach the giving of money or alms as an offering for the sins of the dead. 2 Maccabees 12:43 says, "In making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection." So this verse in Maccabees may well have been used actually by the Catholic Church to justify its practice of the sale of indulgences. But obviously it has no place in the biblical Christian faith. The apocryphal books also contain historical errors. For example, Judith 1, verse 5, wrongly teaches that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Assyrians when he was, in fact, we know, the king of the Babylonians. Also, Baruch 6, 2 says that the Jews would serve in Babylon for seven generations, where we know that Jeremiah 25, 11 says it was for 70 years. So obviously the apocryphal books contain serious error. And so then, next question is, if its books are not inspired, why was the Apocrypha included in the 1611 King James Bible? First of all, they did so simply by historical tradition. In 1535, Miles Coverdale published the first complete Bible in the English language. In essence, finishing the work that William Tyndale had started before he was put to death by the Catholics. He used Tyndale's work, and then he published that first complete Bible in the English language. Coverdale's Bible set actually a new history-making precedent in relation to the Apocrypha, which in earlier versions predating Coverdale's, the Apocryphal books were always scattered throughout the Old Testament, included within the text of the Old Testament there. But the Coverdale Bible was the first to locate the Apocrypha in the middle between the Old and New Testaments. And in doing so, Coverdale emphasized their secondary importance. And he wrote, in fact, quote, "The books and treatise which among the fathers of old are not reckoned to be like authority, which the other books of the Bible, neither are they found in the canon of the Hebrews." That's what Coverdale said. And then his precedent was then established the standard format for English Bibles that followed. The Matthew's Bible of 1537, as well as the Great Bible of 1539 that the Church of England used, both followed Coverdale's lead in putting the apocryphal books between the Testaments. The Geneva Bible of 1560 also put the Apocrypha between the Testaments. The Geneva Bible prefaced the Apocrypha with the strongest statement to that date against the authenticity of the apocryphal books or their inspiration. Then the Bishop's Bible of 1568 also separated these books from the rest of the Old Testament. And they included a separate title page, but they did not include an explanation for doing so. That omission of an explanation in the Bishop's Bible angered the Puritan party within the Church of England, which agreed with the Geneva tradition, and they were very firmly against the canonicity of the Apocrypha being read in the churches, as they had been. And so, by the early 1600s, when the translation work on the Authorized King James Bible began, there was already then a historical precedent for including the Apocrypha in a separate section between the Testaments. Protestants had been using this device actually to state their belief that the apocryphal books were not inspired scripture. They've been doing that since the Coverdale of 1535. And so consequently, the King James translators were merely following the standard Protestant practice of the day as to how to handle the Apocrypha in the English Bible. As one writer states, these realities reflect the religious and political tension still present in the early 17th century. The King James Bible was, in fact, translated specifically as the authorized Bible for the Church of England, which had retained that custom of reading from certain passages of the Apocrypha in public worship services during certain seasons of the year. They still did that. Article 6 of the Church of England's canons still states that the Church allows the books to be read, quote, "for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply to them to establish any doctrine," says the Church of England's canons. Actually, in 1615, the Church of England's Archbishop Abbott actually forbade any printer from issuing a Bible without the Apocrypha on pain of 1 year imprisonment. An edition of the Geneva Bible published in 1640 omitted the Apocrypha deliberately and not simply as a binder's error this time as it had been done before. And by then, that was a prevailing tendency in England. And then in 1644, Parliament ordered that only the canonical books should be publicly read in the church. Other reasons have also been given for the Apocrypha being placed between the Testaments of the 1611 King James Bible. One reason is that Protestants of the time were deeply engaged in debates with Catholics over doctrine, and so it was held that Protestant pastors and theologians had to be well acquainted with the Apocrypha, which then formed the basis of several Catholic doctrines that we know. Some books, such as Maccabees and Sirach, are also quoted in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. And so familiarity with the Apocrypha can also be helpful to understand Judaism during the time of Jesus Christ. And so, in essence, as mentioned earlier, the King James translator's inclusion of the Apocrypha is comparable to the way many Bibles today include other non-inspired writings, such as book introductions, devotional tips, historical supplements, study notes, etc., some of which, such as are found in the Scofield Reference Bible, are just as heretical as can be found in the Apocrypha. However, as we know, that does not at all diminish the accuracy of the scriptural text of the King James Bible, which we hold to be without error and inspired of God. So the conclusion is that the argument that the King James Version translators must have considered the Apocrypha to be inspired, since they included it in the 1611 edition, is dead wrong, obviously. The King James translators' inclusion of the Apocrypha the way that they did, between the Testaments and plainly marked with the obviously irreverent heading as Apocrypha, meaning spurious, of dubious authenticity, thereby plainly stating those books, those pages are not to be taken as Scripture, in no way detracts from the integrity and trustworthiness of the King James Bible. As for later editions, by the way, of the King James, early printings contained many typesetting and typographical errors due strictly to printing errors on the printing press. Editions were made in 1629, 1638, and 1762, as published by Cambridge, and then again in 1769, as published by Oxford, to standardize the text and to update spelling and grammar in keeping with changes in the English language. So by the time the text of the King James Bible was standardized in 1769, it had been long resolved that the Apocrypha would not be included in Protestant editions of the Bible, and therefore the Apocrypha went from being included in a manner that testified to its lack of scriptural authority to being omitted in its entirety. And my conclusion is I personally would much rather have an original 1611 King James Bible that includes the Apocrypha in that format than I would be limited to using a modern perversion such as the NIV, the ESV, or the New American Standard that were taken from the corrupt Alexandrian text, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts. So as for us, we can rest assured that the King James Bible that we hold in our hand is indeed the very Word of God. Quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, from the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We can rest assured that it is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that we can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It has everything that we need to know about God and doctrine. And we can stake our very lives on the truth contained in the King James Bible, as literally millions of faithful martyrs had to do over the course of the church age. That's all I had for you tonight. I just wanted to talk about the Apocrypha, explain that issue. At that point in time, I'm going to ask Brother Mike, why don't you say a word of prayer to close?